began to look with you at this text last week under the theme of Exodus. You recall that on the mountain of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are there talking with Jesus, and the text says in verse 31, they spoke about the Exodus. Not about the one with Moses crossing the Red Sea, but the Exodus of the cross. All that was involved in Jesus going to Jerusalem, laying down his life, rising again, and by those great works that he did, by his great accomplishment in Jerusalem, opening the way, Exodus, so we're set free from sin and death and hell and slavery. And so we looked at this text last week under the theme of that one word in verse 31, Exodus. This Sunday, I want to draw another word out of this text, and it's the word glory. Follow along as I read. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, or his exodus. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men who were with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. What's the brightest thing that you've ever seen or experienced in your life? For me, the brightest thing I've ever experienced was last summer when I had laser eye surgery. That was kind of an amazing thing because, you know, as a kid, your parents say, "Don't look at the sun. The light's awfully bright. You know, it's going to wreck your eyesight. You're going to go blind," you know, whatever parents say in that regard. And I thought about this as I went for this surgery. Well, if looking at the sun is harmful, what about this brilliant, blazing, bright laser shining into your eyes? How's that going to go? Well, it goes wonderfully. It's an amazing thing how that bright and brilliant light is able to improve a person's vision. I don't know exactly how it works, but it does. And if I didn't have to read the scripture, I wouldn't have my glasses on this morning because I don't need them anymore. The brightest thing I've ever experienced. It was an amazing experience for me to have that surgery. If you listen to what scientists have to say, the brightest thing in the entire universe, scientists tell us, is a supernova. And some of you know what that is. That's a star in some galaxy that explodes all of a sudden. And when it does, it puts out an unbelievable amount of light and energy into the universe. And that event is so spectacular that the light of that one supernova overpowers the whole galaxy that it's in. Sometimes overpowering it for several days, maybe in some cases even a couple of months. The supernova is so bright it can be seen across the universe. Scientists say some of these supernovas are so bright that if you took all the stars in our Milky Way, in our entire galaxy, 100 billion stars, and you combined the brightness of all of those stars into one massive bright star, supernovas would be 20 times brighter than the entire Milky Way combined. Talk about light and brilliance. Supernova, 5 trillion times as bright as the sun. So I was thinking about all of that in light of our text on the Transfiguration. And I went through this week the three Transfiguration accounts. Matthew 17 records it. Mark chapter 8 records it. Here is our text in Luke chapter 9. And I marked all the words that have to do with light or brightness that the three gospel writers use. And here are the words that you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The verb to shine. Words like light, sun, white, exceedingly white, bright, radiant, gleaming. And the word which Luke uses in our text, namely glory. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Glory. And so with that theme of glory in mind, as we begin to look at this text, I want you to understand the setting of it, that this text points ahead to the glorious kingdom of God, the glorious kingdom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you recall, if you look at the verse immediately preceding our text, look at verse 27. Jesus has just been talking about, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And at the end of that, verse 27, he says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days later, Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Don't miss the connection between what Jesus says in verse 27, some of you standing here will not die till you see the kingdom of God. Now 8 days later, Peter, James, and John on the mountain. And so we understand from the context here, from what Luke writes in this passage, that part of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise has to do with the transfiguration, which immediately followed up on this statement which Jesus makes. Because that transfiguration on the mountain is a stunning preview of that final coming kingdom of glory. That transfiguration lets us understand that suffering and cross and death, those things are not incompatible with glory. You see that in the text. And what we also discern from this passage is that the glory of Jesus Christ is something which he has from all of eternity. Jesus is the very glory of God, and that glory shines out there on the mountain of transfiguration. So I want us to focus together on this theme of glory. And I would invite you to have your Bibles handy. There are a number of passages that I want us to look at together. I want you to travel back with me in time to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 begins the account, indeed, of the Exodus, the people of Israel leaving Egypt under Moses. And Exodus 13 tells us that as the people left Egypt that night of the Passover, their freedom is secured by the offering of an innocent lamb, his blood being shed, put on the wood of the doorpost. Don't miss the symbolism. And so Exodus takes place, and as the Israelites leave Egypt and head for the Red Sea, notice verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Verse 22, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God's presence manifested visibly in this towering cloud of glory as the people experienced Exodus. Well, you know the story. God led them to the Red Sea, led them safely across the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness. They come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. And lo and behold, when he comes down the mountain, Aaron has made a golden calf. And the people of Israel are worshiping the golden calf. And Moses, as he comes to the base of the mountain, seeing all of that, takes those two tablets of stone and smashes them to pieces at the base of the mountain, the scripture says. Well, now what? Well, Moses, we discover in chapter 33, spends time with God in a place called the Tent of Meeting. It's a tent that was pitched outside of the camp. And it was a place where Moses would go to meet with God. Exodus chapter 33, I want you to notice verse 9. The pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. That great, massive cloud of glory, brilliant with light, there with Moses as he conversed with God at the tent of meeting. Well, one day at the tent of meeting, Moses lifts a prayer to the Lord. Again, it's in Exodus chapter 33. Now show me your glory. And the prayer is answered. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai a second time, and God again gives him the Ten Commandments. He had smashed the others when he came down the first time. And there on the mountain, God revealed his glory. You find at the end of Exodus chapter 33 that God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him there with his hand, Exodus 33 says. And so there in that place, God passes by, as it were, and there is the brilliance and the light and the cloud of glory that is there on the mountain. But part of the glory of God is also in who he is, in his character. And so as this great, massive cloud of glory is there on the mountain, God, out of that cloud of glory, proclaimed his name, his character, who he is. And what did God proclaim? I am a God of compassion, a God of grace, a God of patience, a God of abounding love, a God of faithfulness. Moses experiences the glory of God, not just the brilliance of it all, but a God who loves and forgives, a God of grace, a God of faithfulness. Well, God lifts his hand, as it were, Scripture says. This is into Exodus 34. And Moses sees, the Bible says, the brilliant afterglow of God's presence, if you can put it that way. So Moses comes down from that experience on the mountain, and he received on Mount Sinai more than the two tablets of stone, all sorts of other things, including how to build a tabernacle. Moses received the blueprints, if you will, up on the Mount Sinai. And so he comes down from the mountain, and the tabernacle is constructed according to divine plan, Exodus chapter 40. And the tabernacle is completed, Exodus 40 and verse 33. And immediately following the completion of the tabernacle, verses 34 and 35, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So on that day of dedication, when this tabernacle was dedicated to the worship and the glory of God, that visible pillar of cloud and fire and light descended upon that entire tent so that not even Moses could enter it. You recall in the days to come, after that time of dedication, that glory cloud rested still over the tabernacle. But according to Exodus 25 and several other passages, it rested over the most holy place. What's in the most holy place? The mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place where the high priest, once a year, and only the high priest, would come with the blood of the sacrifice, the innocent, spotless sacrifice. And there in the presence of the glory of God, there in that most holy place, he sprinkled the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, with the blood of sacrifice. And don't miss the connection. Where does the glory of God shine out? It's at the place of sacrifice. It's at the place of atonement. It's at the place of forgiveness. God's glory is seen in sacrifice and forgiveness and atonement. And so the glory cloud over the tabernacle. Well, Moses dies. The people enter the land under Joshua. Many centuries go by. You come to the time of Solomon, and King Solomon, of course, builds the temple in Jerusalem. And you can read about in Chronicles and in Kings all about how it was built and so on. But you come to 2 Chronicles 7, and it's the service of dedication. And Solomon has just lifted a great prayer of dedication for this magnificent building to the Lord. And then you read these words in verses 1, 2, and 3 of 2 Chronicles 7. It says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house, very much the same as when the tabernacle had been dedicated. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." God's glory comes upon that place. Well, you know what happened in the days and years to follow. The people turned from the Lord. And you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, there were times of revival and renewal among the people of Judah. But it was a downward spiral. The people would respond to the prophets of the Lord. They would turn from their sin. Then they would go back, and things continually got worse. Finally, you come to the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, who writes his book about 600 years before Christ. When Ezekiel writes his book, he's already in captivity in Babylon. If you know the story of the captivity, it didn't happen all at once. It happened in three stages. And so some of the people of Israel, of Judah, were taken into captivity. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, a whole lot of them taken into captivity. And so Ezekiel is hundreds of miles to the east of Jerusalem. He's already in captivity. And God calls him to be a prophet. Well, it isn't too many years before Nebuchadnezzar comes back for the final time to Jerusalem, when he will burn the temple to the ground, knock down the walls of Jerusalem, devastate the entire nation. Well, before that happens, God gives Ezekiel a vision, and it's found in chapters 8 through 11. And in that vision, Ezekiel, hundreds of miles away, he sees in vision what is really happening back in his home city of Jerusalem. And he sees what's going on in the temple, revealed to him by the Spirit of God. He sees the worship of false gods. He sees the idols in the temple. And believe it or not, just before the destruction of the city, the people had painted the signs of the zodiac. Ezekiel tells us on the walls of the temple, that's how far they were gone. And so he sees the condition of the land and the people and what worship had turned into. And then, secondly, Ezekiel sees what God is going to do. And he sees in his vision a vision of God's throne with the massive flaming cherubim, the scripture says. And he sees the glory of God. And as he watches in his vision, this is at the beginning of chapter 9, as he watches, the glory of God lifts from the center of the temple and moves to the threshold, the doors to the outside. And the glory of God, Ezekiel sees that in his vision, that glory lingers there, and then from there it rises slowly, makes its way eastward across the Kidron Valley, and that glory rests on the Mount of Olives. Don't miss the significance of that, by the way. The glory rests on the Mount of Olives, and just like that, it's gone. The glory is gone. Over the next 600 years, people would come back from captivity. Ezra came back, Nehemiah came back, they built the temple, they built the walls. Godly men and women came and went, but the glory was gone. It didn't appear. No, not even once. Until one night, in a little town, just outside Jerusalem, there was a child born. And you know the story from Luke chapter 2. There were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared, and don't miss the next words, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. For the glory departed. Ezekiel sees it 600 years earlier, and God's glory again for the first time in 600 years shines out. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host saying what? Glory Glory to God in the highest. There with those shepherds in the fields, what had been seen in the Old Testament, what was at the tabernacle, what was at the temple, there is that glory out in a shepherd's field at night. First time in 600 years. The Apostle John, as he thinks about the coming of Christ into the world, John chapter 1, verse 18, the last verse of John's prologue, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen," what? "His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so you have the Bethlehem story. 30 years go by. This child of Bethlehem grows into manhood. And during that whole time, that essential glory of God dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ was veiled. Oh, he's just the carpenter of Nazareth. That's all he is. That glory was there, but it was veiled. Until one night, Jesus, Peter, James, and John are up on a mountain. Our text in Luke chapter 9. They've just testified 6 days earlier that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "You understand what that means, I hope, that you understand that being the Christ includes suffering and arrest and cross and death and resurrection." Well, what does all of that mean? The disciples aren't quite sure. And so that night, as Jesus is praying and they're sleeping, isn't that the way it is a lot of times for us? Think about in the garden, they're sleeping, Jesus is praying. So the disciples are sleeping, Jesus is praying, and he was transfigured, the word that Matthew and Mark use. And notice verse 32, "But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory." Don't miss that weighted word. They saw his glory. Well, what was that? What was visible about it? We'll go back to verse 29. The appearance of his face was altered, is the way Luke puts it. Matthew, in his account, says his face was shining like the sun, is the way Matthew describes it. You notice his clothing, again, verse 29. His clothing became dazzling white. Matthew says it was white as light. Mark says no laundry person on earth could make it that white, no matter how much bleach you use or whatever. I mean, this was a whiteness I've never seen before, is the way Mark describes it. And they saw his glory. That glory that he had from all of eternity, that glory of the coming kingdom there on that mountain. But that was not all. You recall what happens, verse 34, as they see the glory of God shining out of the person of Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 34, oh, here comes this cloud again. A cloud came and overshadowed them. That massive, bright, glory cloud comes and descends upon Jesus, upon the disciples, envelops the top of that mountain. Peter, in his second letter, reflecting on this many years later, writes this, verse 16. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," that's how he describes the cloud, "the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard his very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And so this massive cloud envelops them. They collapse to the ground. Jesus, Matthew says, comes over to them and puts his hand on their shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid." And they lift up their heads, open their eyes, and they see Jesus only. Well, they descend the mountain, and we'll see at the end of Luke chapter 9, Jesus embarks on his final journey to his final Passover in Jerusalem, where he is going to suffer and die and rise again. So you know the story. So Jesus makes his way. That journey takes a number of months. But he comes to Jerusalem, and on that Palm Sunday, again, you know the account, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the acclaim of the crowds. But by Friday of that week, he was crucified, dead, and buried. Well, in the middle of that week, turn with me to John chapter 12. In the middle of that week, there were some Greeks, John says, and by that he means Gentile converts to Judaism. there were some Greeks who came and said, we would like to see Jesus. Who knows where in the Mediterranean world they had come from, but they had heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. He was in Jerusalem. They wanted to see him. And so Philip and Andrew pass on the request to Jesus. And here's Jesus' answer. John chapter 12, look at verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Wow, the disciples are thrilled. I mean, that's what we signed up for. Glory is what we signed up for, and now it's at hand. Of course it is. Jesus just entered Jerusalem a couple days earlier as king. There were thousands of people, palm branches and coats laid in the way. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Why, yes, glory is at hand. He's cleansed the temple. Remember, he did that on Monday morning. He went in and cleansed the temple of the money changers and those selling animals. Glory. Yes, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's going to crush all of our enemies. He's going to establish God's visible rule on earth. He's going to restore and surpass all the ancient glories of King David and King Solomon. And best of all, we're going to be part of it. Yes, glory is at hand. That's what we've been waiting for. Now it's here. Well, what does Jesus say? Notice his next words. Verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Only through death is life ever going to come, says Jesus. Then you notice verse 25, it is only by hating one's life in this world. What does that mean? Spending it, giving it away. It is only by hating your life in this world that life is retained forever. It's a paradox, isn't it? And then look at verse 26. It is only through lowly, humble service that one receives glory, that one receives honor. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what is he talking about? He's talking about death and hating your life and giving it away and working as a slave. That doesn't sound like glory to me. But that's how Jesus describes it. And notice what he goes on to say, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I'm going to say? No. For this purpose I came to this hour. And notice verse 28. Father, glorify your name. And the voice from heaven said what? I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So going back to the transfiguration, what did the transfiguration proclaim? That glory and cross are not incompatible. That's what the teaching of the text is. So the upper room comes Thursday night. I invite you sometime to read John 17 and notice all the references to glory in John 17. But John chapter 17 and verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Part of his prayer. Well, what happens after that Thursday night? Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. Third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And don't miss the words of Acts 1:9. As he ascended into heaven, a cloud received him out of their sight. It's not a white puffy thing. It's that cloud of glory. A cloud received him out of their sight, and one day he's coming again. And where did he leave? Same place Ezekiel saw the glory go, from the Mount of Olives. Where is he coming back? To the Mount of Olives, Scripture says. And how does the Bible describe that coming? Matthew 24, verse 30, for example. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Again, don't think of the white puffy things on a clear blue sky day. That's not it. It's those clouds of glory that you read about throughout all the pages of Scripture. When he comes, he will come with indescribable splendor, is what the Scripture teaches us. And he will come enveloped in that cloud of glory. Now think of this. 1 Thessalonians 4. One day the trumpet is going to sound, the archangel is going to shout. It's going to be a day where those who have died in Christ will be raised. You know the passage. Some of us will be remaining. And so what the scripture says, those who have died in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain at that moment will be caught up together with them where? In the clouds. Those massive clouds of glory that enveloped the disciples, that enveloped Moses, that filled the tabernacle and the temple, those are the clouds we're talking about. And you think about that, on that great day when all of God's saints will be raised and caught up, we will be reunited with loved ones who have died in Christ in that massive swirling cloud of light and glory. And it's in those clouds we'll see our Savior face to face in the midst of that glory. You think even beyond that. Jesus' words in Matthew 13 and verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We also in resplendent glory, brilliant glory." That's hard to imagine looking at all of us here. None of us are shining. None of us are resplendent. But in our resurrection bodies, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 13. And you think about in that eternal city, Revelation 22. What does it say? There's going to be no need for any light, no need for any lamp. You don't need the sun. Why? Because the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light and the glory of that place. Let me take you to one more passage in closing. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And what is the Feast of Tabernacles? It was a feast celebrating Exodus, wasn't it? It was a feast celebrating deliverance from slavery, being set free from bondage, and also a festival and a feast looking ahead to the glorious reign of Messiah to come. It looked back, it looked forward. It was a festival that lasted for 1 week. Still does today. Jews celebrate it yet today for a whole week. In Jesus' day, at the end of each day, in the court of the temple, outdoor court, there were in the four corners of this sort of rectangular, massive, large court, had walls around it, there was in that court, on each of the four corners on the pavement, massive, towering candelabra, if you want to call it that, massive towering lampstands. There were four of them. And on top of each of those four lampstands, each one had four bowls for holding oil. So there were 16, four on each. And each of those bowls that held oil held 15 gallons each, if you can imagine. And to get up there, there were ladders to climb up there. And what would happen during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, young priests, you wouldn't want an older guy climbing these ladders way up there. Young priests would haul up for each of the lamps 60 gallons of oil, 15 in each bowl. And they would haul that oil up to the top, fill those bowls, each of them over 15 gallons. And there were giant wicks that were there. And as it got dark, those massive towering lampstands were lit. And the flames from those things, from contemporary accounts, the flames shot skyward. You could see it all over the Temple Mount. You could see it all over the city of Jerusalem. You could see it beyond the walls from these massive flaming lampstands. And as those torches were lit, there was music and there was celebration. There was a Levite orchestra on hand each of those 7 nights with every sort of instrument. And young men themselves with torches in hand would gather there with these flaming massive candelabra surrounding this court. They would sing and shout and dance into the night, praising God. And the reason why those candelabra were there, these four massive lampstands, is it was done in remembrance of the glory cloud. That cloud of glory in the wilderness that led them safely, that pillar of cloud and fire and light and glory, it was intended to remind of that. Well, this feast comes to the end, the week-long feast comes to the end. And you have to hear Jesus' words in the context of what I'm talking about. John chapter 8, the Feast of Tabernacles is at the end. He's standing in the court where these massive candelabra stand. Their lights extinguished now for another year, waiting till next Feast of Tabernacles. And as he's standing there in that court, and don't miss the fact, John says it's on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "I am the light of the world." Don't miss what he's saying. What he is saying in the context is that pillar of cloud and fire at the time of the Exodus, that pillar of cloud and fire that guided you through the wilderness, that cloud Moses experienced, that cloud, massive cloud of glory on Mount Sinai, that cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle, that cloud of glory that enveloped the temple, that cloud of glory that Ezekiel saw in his vision, I was all of it. I am the glory of God. I am the light of the world. And how does the text go on? The one who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. On the mountain, they saw His glory. And so the question for each one of us this morning is simply this. If Jesus Christ came into the world as a light to illuminate a dark place, the question is, has that light shined in your heart? Has that light dispelled for you the darkness of sin and death? Is that presence of Jesus' light, of His glory in your life? Because when it is, what do we sing? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. When the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ is in our lives, it will shine out. Oh, not invisible splendor. But it will shine out in the values we embrace, the kind of life we live, the things we do, the things we say, the attitudes we exemplify. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is His light in your heart, in your life.